Well, if you have a Bible, turn to the book of James. We're back in here. This has been a text that I have been wrestling with all week. And as I've wrestled, I feel like the spirit in the text has wrestled right back. So I'm eager to see where the Lord goes today. So we're going to be in the book of James, chapter 4. We're going to pick up things in verse 6. But before we do that, I have a question for you. How comfortable are you with being uncomfortable? How many of you would willingly drink lukewarm coffee? Or eat cold oatmeal? How many of you would be able to spend a whole day in a scratchy shirt? Okay? How long could you endure a dull wait in the lobby of your doctor's office before reaching for a phone or a magazine? How long can you sit in a funky feeling or a negative emotion without trying to rectify it? We live in a culture that, outside of maybe exercise, sees no positive value in discomfort. In fact, our entire system, with all its innovation, is dedicated to the ruthless elimination of inconvenience. We have microwaves to instantly zap cold food, insulated mugs and self-warming cups to keep our coffee piping hot. We make our products cheap and consumable so that a scratchy shirt can just be tossed in the Goodwill box and a new one purchased. In the doctor's office, as if it were not enough to have a glossy, bright, colorful magazine to stimulate us, we have put smartphones with the knowledge of the universe in the palm of our hands just to offset our boredom. But let's be honest, no one is sitting in line reading Homer on their iPhone. We have taken this amazing little piece of technology and we have crafted it into a bad vibes eliminator. It feeds you a constant stream of inane entertainment in about 30-second chunks, prompting the release of dopamine in your brain so that any lingering feelings of angst or melancholy or dread can be washed away in a cat video. You see, we are deeply uncomfortable with being uncomfortable. But Scripture, the inspired Word of God, has a regular habit of discomforting us. And today it's Palm Sunday. It's a day of celebration and positive energy. It commemorates Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, where he's heralded as Israel's Savior and King. And it's a moment where the crowds really seem to get it. They're throwing their cloaks on the road before him to honor him. They're waving palm branches, that symbol of victory in the monarchy. They're singing, they're dancing in the streets. Hosanna, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven, glory in the highest. I'm getting parade vibes, rally vibes, almost Mardi Gras vibes. But then Jesus has to go and kill the mood by crying on the back of his donkey. And a part of the story we almost never quote on Palm Sunday. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you, Jerusalem, and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." To which we say, "No, thank you, Jesus. Take your little storm cloud elsewhere. This is a good vibes only space. Didn't you see our little sign? No gloominess today, Jesus." But actually, James strikes a similarly dour note in our passage. He writes this in his epistle, starting in verse 6 of James chapter 4. But God, he gives greater grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. We are deeply uncomfortable with being uncomfortable. But what if being uncomfortable is exactly what we need to lead us into true and lasting comfort? I've titled this week's message, Uncomfortable Repentance and Joyful Submission. And it comes on the heels of last week's text in which James calls out within God's people an impossible to maintain desire. He accuses us of trying to cultivate a relationship with both worldliness and the Lord. And like a servant trying to serve two masters, or a man seeking to devote himself both to a wife and a mistress, it does not work. And in James's words, he says, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? And whoever wants to be the friend of the world becomes the enemy of God. Or don't you think it's without reason that the scripture says the spirit he made to dwell in us envies intensely?" If you want to go deeper on that, check out our podcast or the YouTube channel. We dug into that text last week. But to quote Bob Dylan, you gotta serve somebody. And in an attempt to serve ourselves and our own desires, we've enlisted with another patron. We're giving this world our allegiance, and we're being held in its thrall. And it puts us at odds with the God who loves us. It cuts us off from the thriving and the wholeness and the life he intends for us. And the solution is to receive God's greater grace. And that grace is received, according to our text, through submission. And it's fitting that on this day that we celebrate Christ as King, we remember that our coming into wholeness, our being saved, means coming under Jesus' loving authority. That's what submission is, coming under Jesus' loving authority. One of the most beautiful parts in all of Scripture is Psalm 23. Many of you know it well. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all of the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." What is this poem about but a sheep joyfully coming under the rod and staff of a good shepherd? It's the song of a lowly creature marveling at their undeserved good fortune as they've been adopted in and become part of the good shepherd's flock. Then and now, our coming into wholeness means coming under the good shepherd's authority. So true and lasting comfort comes through friendship with God, through living life in his flock, under his patronage. But experiencing this comfort will require us to first feel uncomfortable. James quotes to us Proverbs 3:34 from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. And he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He implies at the outset that our receiving of grace will entail a realization of our humility, maybe even an acknowledgement of our self-inflicted humiliation. So James's remedy for friendship with the world is a willing submission to the authority of God, a voluntary ordering of one's life within and beneath God's wisdom, will, and care. Well, how do we do this? Well, the rest of this text details how for us. We carry out this conviction to place ourselves under the Lord's loving authority by four means. According to James, to repent and submit once again to God, one must resist the devil, draw near to God, cleanse your hands and purify your hearts, and grieve your sin in humility. He's also equally clear on the effect that this response of faith will have. What do we see? The devil will flee from us, God will draw near to us, and the Lord will lift us up. When we humbly submit to his loving authority, what great promises! Evil flees, God comes near, and the Lord exalts. Let's take some time to unpack these four outworkings of our submission. So let's start with resist the devil. What do you think that means? According to Scripture, the devil is the accuser. He's our adversary. He slanders God's goodness, vandalizes his creation, subverts his will, speaks against humanity. Scripture compares the devil to a roaring lion that is hell-bent on killing, stealing, and destroying. The Bible also calls him the father of lies, the tempter, the spiritual ruler of this age. He's the principality and power, the fallen spiritual force behind the corrupt way of the world. But most important, Satan's power has been broken on the cross, and he stands condemned. His defeat is inevitable, and that much is totally settled. And we thank Jesus for being our strong man and our deliverer. But I think James brings the devil up here because no matter how you slice it, a friendship with worldliness gets you entangled with the devil. And I love that James is so blunt about it, because we are so careful in our language towards ourselves. We say, oh, we're just being true to our heart. We're just doing what feels right. We're just self-actualizing. James says, no, you're becoming friends with evil, and you are giving the devil free rein to boss you around by trying to serve yourself. So therefore, part of our submission and our repentance is actively resisting the allures, withstanding the demands, and opposing the lies of the devil. So how do we do this? I'll hit this rapid fire. You can see this in your sermon notes. Well, I think we resist the devil with truth, and we resist him with loyalty. The snake speaks with a forked tongue, saying, did God really say? And Jesus says, you know how you respond to that? You say, it is written. This is what God really said. And I am going to resist the lie with truth. I'm going to know, and I'm going to remind myself who I am, whose I am, and what my purpose is. I have been crucified with Christ. I am a sinner saved by grace. I have been adopted into the family of God. I am a child of the King. The old self was crucified with him, and the life I live in the body, I no longer live to myself, but I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself to me. Paul says in Romans, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So you must also consider yourselves to be dead to sin and alive with Christ Jesus. Devil, you have no further authority here. That old man has been buried, and a new man has come forth, brought to life by the power of the Spirit. That is who I am now, and so I say no, not in my own strength, but in him who lives through me. And then we do it out of loyalty to God. I know whose I am. I love when you go into the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Nebuchadnezzar says, bow before this idol. And they say, we don't have any need to give you an answer. We're God's people. We're not going to bow. Kill us, whatever. God can save us, but whatever. We are in loyalty to God, not bending the knee. Joseph, when faced with temptation in Potiphar's house, he says this, look, he said to his master's wife, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in this house. He's put all he owns under my authority. No one in this house is greater than I. He's held nothing from me except you, talking to his master's wife, because you're his wife. So how could I do this immense evil, and how could I sin against God? I am loyal to the God who loves me and saves me, so I am going to resist the devil. So we resist with truth, we resist with loyalty, we resist by seizing God-given avenues of escape. We pray every week, Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, no temptation has come upon you except which is common to humanity. But God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way out so that you may be able to bear it. As you walk this life of faith, as you submit your life to God's loving authority, as you resist the devil in that, there will always be a way out. And when God gives us an open door, we don't stand firm and say, I got this. We take it. But sometimes we resist with power. In Ephesians 6, you'll hear about the whole armor of God. Finally, be strengthened by the Lord and in by his vast strength. Put on the full armor of God so you can stand against the schemes of the devil. With truth like a belt around your waist, righteousness like armor on your chest, with your feet sandaled with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In every situation, we take up the shield of faith. We put on the helmet of salvation. We have a power to withstand difficulty, trial, temptation because of whose we are and the Spirit that goes with us. And the only offensive weapons you see in Ephesians chapter 6 is the sword of the Spirit, God's words of truth, and our prayer in the Spirit, us calling out for help to Jesus and to the Spirit that lives in us. Jesus says in Luke chapter 10, look, I've given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions, symbols of demonic power. And over all the power of the enemy, nothing at all will harm you. However, don't rejoice that the Spirit submit to you. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven, that your God is the Lord. And before his name, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he's in charge. So, you want to submit to God? Resist the devil. He's equipped you to do so. The other thing he says, James says, is if you want to submit to God, draw near to him. He beckons us to return from our wandering and to move towards God. The biblical word here is abide. Make your residence with him. Jesus says in John 15, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. So he says, draw near. And he also calls us to abide in his word and to let his words abide in us, to abide in his love, to abide in his peace, to abide in his presence. But we don't only abide mentally and emotionally, we also abide devotionally through our practical response and obedience. James has already taught us that we draw near to God by participating in the work that the Spirit is doing in us, in the taming of our tongues, in showing generosity to the poor, in growing in wisdom and peace, and in communing with God in prayer. Those who say that they abide in him should walk as Jesus walked. So we resist the devil, we draw near to God. And then this one's kind of weird. We wash our hands and we purify our hearts. It's also interesting here that James has taken off the kids' gloves. If you've noticed, he's called us brothers and sisters, dearly beloved, cherished. He's said all these sweet and nice things to the people of God. And here, he calls us sinners and double-minded. It's a stern wake-up call for us to take our sin seriously. It's a rebuke and a stark command for us to break off our dalliance with worldliness. And he's drawing his image from the purity rituals of the Hebrew priests as they would prepare to minister before the Lord and administer the holy things of the Lord to other people. It wasn't the priests making themselves pure. It was them participating in the purity that God sought to work out in and through them. And even as the Apostle John tells us, he says, "And everyone who thus hopes in Jesus, in his forgiveness and his new life, purifies himself as he is pure." So we're going to participate in that if we're submitting ourselves to God's loving authority in our life. I think to wash one's hands means to separate oneself in submission to God from external practices of worldliness. If an activity, an environment, a relationship, a thing is causing you to stumble outside of God's will and way, wash your hands of it and get it out of your life. Next, to purify one's heart, I think, means to uproot and to scrub out that inner attitude or disposition that has led to those behaviors. I'm reminded of what Paul said to the Romans. He said, "Be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Part of our submission to the Spirit is to let God interrogate our hearts and illuminate what's triggering our sin responses. Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my thoughts. See if there be any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." I don't know what triggers your anger, your lust, your self-serving indulgence, your striving for status or security. It's different for each one of us. But submission is letting God bring that into the light and letting him purge and transform our inner man. We pray with David, "God, create a clean heart for me and renew a steadfast spirit within me." So we've got our 3 of 4 so far. Resist the devil, draw near to God, wash your hands, purify your hearts. And then the last one is deeply uncomfortable. Grieve your sin in humility. This, I think, is the most uncomfortable part of the repentance process. In calling us to weep, mourn, and wail, James is drawing on the language of the Old Testament prophets. They were often sent to God's wayward people to call them back to the Lord. And their invitation to grieve was rooted in the gravity of their situation. Their double-mindedness, their rebellious wrongdoing had hurt the heart of their heavenly Father. It had offended his holiness. And in their sin, they refused to recognize how their actions separated them from the God who loved them, how their actions harmed those around them, and how their actions incurred God's holy wrath. And the prophets were inviting God's people to mourn their sin and change their ways before they'd have to mourn the consequences of their sin and suffer God's judgment. It says in Joel chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, "Even now this is the Lord's declaration," the prophet says, "Turn to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Tear your hearts, not just your clothes." We'll talk about that in a little bit. "And return to the Lord your God. For he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love. And he relents from sending disaster. Who knows, he may turn and relent and leave a blessing behind." I don't take this to mean that God is harsh with us or vindictive. Rather, God stands against our sin because he is so good and beautiful and true. He knows it wreaks havoc in our lives, our community, our world, and he is the one that is committed to breaking the power of evil, sin, and death, and making all things new. And sometimes it's our evil, sin, and death that needs to be broken, and we need to be made new. So as believers, on this side of the cross and the empty tomb, why do we grieve our sin in humility? Most of us don't want to spend any time in verses, 9 through 10. Miserable, mourn and weep. Let your laughter be torn into mourning, your joy to gloom. Nope, thank you. We do not want to hang out in that place. No, the joy of the Lord is my strength. I am not hanging out with you there, James. But why does he call us to grieve our sin in humility? Well, one, because I think we recognize the gravity of our situation. And we're a people of confession. And what does confession mean other than saying about our sin what God says about it? We like to say it's no big deal. God says it's a big deal. It's damaging other people. It's separating you from me. And if it goes on unchecked, it leads you to destruction. Not because I'm mean, but because that's the path that you're walking on. No good can come from this. I think we grieve our sin in humility too because the Spirit is training our hearts to hate our sin. It's a holy discontent with the fleshliness that still is at work in us. And we grieve so that we might be motivated to both receive God's grace but also to partner with God's Spirit in making us new. When we get content and comfortable with our sin, it only breeds disaster. Because we don't realize you can't have a little poison in your breakfast cereal. It's a bad thing to have any poison in your life. It's interesting. I think God is all for laughter, but laughter here is the laughter of the fool. That says, you know what, nothing's a big deal. Eat, drink, and be merry. I'm going to have this devil-may-care attitude because there are really no consequences. Everybody dies. Whoop-de-doo. Well, there is a holy God that judges us and makes the world new. And he, James, does not want us to have that flippant laughter of the fool. He wants us to have true joy in the Lord. He wants us to be able to pray with the psalmist, "How joyful is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How joyful is a person whom the Lord does not charge with iniquity." That's where real joy and real mirth comes from being made right from God. He doesn't want us to settle from the shallow happiness that comes when we indulge our sin and don't think about the consequences. So why else do we grieve our sin in humility? Well, we also just mourn the consequences of our sin that our sin has wrought. We reap what we sow. If I'm a selfish, arrogant, angry person, it is going to wreak havoc on my family. And I grieve that. Yes, I am covered with the blood, but I grieve the fact that there is sin in my life that damages others. Every time we get to Good Friday, we grieve the fact that our sin is what caused Jesus' death on the cross. He went there willingly, but all that violence, all that ugliness, all that pain is because he's standing in our stead. And it's hard for me to have like this shallow, like no big deal response to my sin if that's what it took for him to cover it. So that's why we grieve our sin in humility. Also, godly grief solidifies and it makes real our repentance. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 7, 9 through 11. Now I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because your grief led to repentance. You were grieved as God willed, so that you didn't experience any loss from us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. But worldly grief produces death. Worldly grief has no idea what to do with this grief. And so we block it out, and then when it rears its ugly head, the world falls apart. Godly grief says, oh no, this is terrible, this is messy. And Jesus says, I got that. Bring it to me. It's not too much for me. For consider, Paul says, consider how much diligence this very thing, this grieving as God wills, has produced in you. What is a desire to clear yourself? What indignation, what fear, what deep longing, what zeal, what justice? In every way you showed yourself to be pure in this matter. Our grief and humility helps us get on the path that God wants us to walk, of victory and transformation. The other thing that we don't realize is that godly grief towards our sin softens our heart towards others and causes us to marvel at grace. It's no accident that this is how this passage ends. Do not criticize one another, brothers and sisters. Anyone who defames or judges a fellow believer defames and judges the law. If you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge your neighbor? We all sit under one law. The perfect law that brings freedom is what James called it. It's the perfect law that brings freedom and that pronounces that mercy triumphs over justice. That because of Jesus, his death on a cross, and his resurrection from the tomb, God is not counting our sins against us, but he is breaking the power of that evil sin and death and making us new. And if we're not grieving the reality, the seriousness of our sin, it gives us a callous heart towards other sinners saved by grace. Their stuff must be more significant, bigger issue. James says, no. You're judging God's grace and making yourself Lord over it instead of remembering that you are a person that sits beneath it. So it's important for us to grieve. It's important for us to spend some time in the house of mourning. We don't live there, right? We live in joy, but we sometimes spend some time there. We spend some time there on Good Friday as we consider the cross. We spend some time there when our sin, God either convicts it or it gets brought into the light, and we mourn in those moments. And I think Scripture gives us sackcloth and ashes and fasting and weeping because it's encouraging us to not rush too quickly from that grief over our sin. To be a little comfortable with being uncomfortable so that we can understand not only the full weight of our humility, but the full weight of His glorious grace. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him to be a liar and His word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing you these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He Himself is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not only for ours, but also for those of the whole world. Our remedy for friendship with the world is to turn and to repent and to joyfully come back under the loving authority of God. He's given us the ability, the power, the resources to resist the devil. We can draw near because He's right there, drawing near to us. We can participate in the work that He's doing to make us right and make us new and make us pure. And we can grieve and know that the bottom will not fall out of our life. Because Jesus grieves too. And our sin was such a serious issue, and the consequences that it caused in our life and others was such a serious issue that He went to a cross to save us. And so we grieve, but we do not grieve like those who have no hope. We grieve like those with a good shepherd who gives His life for us and leads us to green pastures and to still waters and restores our soul. So let's grieve well so that we can rejoice in grace. Amen? Amen. I'm going to invite the worship team forward and let's pray. Oh God, what a word. Thank You for being the one that lifts us up. But we also say, make us comfortable with being uncomfortable. God, we are not the lords of the universe. We are not perfect men and women, God. We are sinners in need of a Savior. We are broken people who succumb to our brokenness. But glory be to God that in that place we found You. So we celebrate. We grieve and we celebrate. We repent and we rejoice because of who You are. In Jesus' name, amen.